was an exciting time when a Jewish boy became 12 years old. All of the family and the relatives, everyone was so proud of him. Because now in the eyes of the local synagogue and the family, he was no longer just a boy. But now he was entering into a stage of life where he was responsible for his own actions and his own sins. No longer were his mother and father looked to and said, "What are you going to do about your boy?" They looked to him because he was now a bar mitzvah boy. The word bar in Hebrew means son. The word mitzvah meant law. He was a son of the law, meaning that he was now responsible to the law for himself. And so it was in Nazareth when Jesus became 12 years old that there was a lot of excitement. Jesus had begun to prepare for his bar mitzvah by memorizing portions of scripture that he was going to have to recite that Friday evening when he went into the synagogue. Mary and Joseph began preparing for all of the relatives that would be coming in for the celebration. It was truly an exciting time. And finally the great day arrived. Jesus' birthday had come sometime during the week, and now that Friday evening, the first Friday evening of after he is 12, he comes into the synagogue. The synagogue in Nazareth probably wasn't much. A building with mud walls, a thatch roof most likely, probably mud smeared on the floor, hardened and swept clean. All of the men who come in sit on one side, and all of the ladies that come in sit on the other side. And Jesus came forward and he sat on the front row waiting for the rabbi to give him the nod for his time to recite all that he had memorized. How many of you have ever recited a poem for 13 Sabbaths in one of your churches when you were a little kid? Can I see your hand? Do you remember how you felt? You had memorized that thing and you just, you know, you sat there and your knees were jelly and your stomach was turning inside out and you just thought they would never get to you and you just knew that when they did you would forget it all. And maybe sometimes you did. And Jesus sat there, for this was one of the greatest moments of his young life. And finally the rabbi had finished the introduction to the service and he nodded and Jesus came forward and he stood there and for the first time now in his life, the rabbi will take a prayer shawl. And he takes the prayer shawl and he puts it around Jesus' neck. And as it hangs down around him, he is just almost overwhelmed with the solemnity of the occasion. And then in his squeaky, changing voice, he recites what he has memorized. And all of the men sitting on this side of the synagogue are beaming, remembering their bar mitzvah days. And some of the ladies on this side are wiping away a tear, saying, "Well, he was just a baby yesterday." You know. Now, after he is done, the rabbi comes and takes him by the hand. And he leads him to a great chest that was on the wall of the synagogue. It was a great box. It was called the Ark. And the rabbi went and he opened up the doors of the Ark. And then he reached in and he pulled out one of the scrolls. It was a great thing for a community to have some scrolls. Not every community was able to have very many. And he now takes and hands the scroll to Jesus. And he begins opening it and turning it to the place where Joseph had directed him to do. And for the first time now, he reads from the sacred word that evening for the whole community. It was an exciting time for a Jewish boy to become 12 years old. Another thing that made it very exciting for Jesus was that now that he was 12, he was going to be able to go with Joseph and Mary for Passover to Jerusalem.
all of the years previous, they had always gone off and left him there in Jerusalem with some of the older folks who weren't up to making the journey for it. It was a long journey, almost 70 miles down to Jerusalem, and that was a rough journey for those who had gotten older in life. They usually stayed behind and were babysitters for the younger and sturdier ones to go. Jesus' birthday most likely was in the spring sometime. We're not sure exactly when. We know that Passover time came in the spring. And so it was very soon after his bar mitzvah that the family begins to make preparations to go to Jerusalem. The only other time that Jesus had been to Jerusalem was when he was 40 days old, and he obviously doesn't remember anything about Jerusalem from that trip. All that he knows about the city is what he has heard from all of those who have made the trip and what he has read from the few scrolls that he's been able to get his hands on. Finally, everything is in readiness to go. There's a great caravan beginning to assemble in the center of Nazareth. It's an awful lot of excitement. Awful lot of food and clothing and preparations are made. And Jesus is ready before the sun is up that day. And he's out there standing in the center and he's just waiting and just wishing everyone would come so they could get on their way. And how his heart thrilled, and it must have almost skipped a beat as the leader of the caravan finally gave the message that it was ready to go. It was an exciting trip down. It took several days. And all the old graybeards in the crowd seemed to delight in drawing all of the young bar mitzvah boys around them. And as they would move on their way to Jerusalem, they would pass a lot of historic places. They would pass places that Jesus had read about when in the Old Testament. And as they would come past a certain little valley, why, one of the old graybeards would turn and he would say, "That's the brook where David slew Goliath." And all the young boys would look, and they wondered just exactly where along the brook David had picked up his stones. And then they would go a little farther, and if it was a clear day as they were moving south, off to their right, they would look and they would be able to see Mount Carmel in the distance. The old men would thrill as they would talk about how Elijah stood on the mountain and called down fire. But perhaps some of the most exciting stories that the old men liked to tell were the stories about really why they were going to Jerusalem now for Passover. How Passover even came about. They like to tell about how Moses came into Pharaoh's court. And he said, "Pharaoh, you've got to let my people go." And Pharaoh looked at him and he said, "Moses, you've got to be jesting. There is no way that I'm going to let your people. I couldn't afford to let your people go. Well, they provide a tremendous labor force for us here in the country. Why, economically speaking, it would be a fiasco. Don't be foolish. Let your people go. Anyway, your people owe the Egyptian nation many more years of work." For you see, do you remember when the Israelites came under Joseph and Jacob? And do you remember because that they were Joseph's relatives, that they didn't have to pay taxes? They had lived off the fat of the Egyptian land for years and had never paid taxes. And therefore, when a new Pharaoh came, it was only logical that they would be put into slavery. They owed a lot of back taxes. And he said, "We are not going to let your people go. And anyway, give me one good reason why." And Moses said, "Because the great I Am has said so." And he said, "The great I Am? I don't know any great I Am. Are you talking about a God?" He says, "Listen, if you're talking about a God, we've got gods in Egypt. We've got the Nile. We've got Ra, the sun god. We've got Haga, the frog god." He said, "If you want gods, we've got gods." And Moses said, "Yes, you do, but there is only one real God, and he is the I Am." And Pharaoh laughed, and he said, "Well,
You go talk to your IM, but your people are going to stay here.
And so it was the next morning that Pharaoh has now gone down to the River Nile for worship. Every morning he would go down with an entourage of priests and his special prayer garments and things that he would have on. And as he would go down, we're told that he would wade up to his waist in the River Nile. And he would have a handful of incense in each hand, and as he would begin to sprinkle the incense out over the river, he would begin to pray to it. And as he is standing there praying to the River Nile, with another god of his rising in the east, and he will now soon pray to that god, suddenly Moses and Aaron appear on the riverbank. And Moses cries out, "Pharaoh, are you going to let our people go this morning?" And Pharaoh looks up greatly disturbed, and he says, "Moses, have you no respect for a man's worship and his early morning devotions? I'm praying, can't you see? No, I'm not going to let your gods go, your people go. Our gods here, they're the ones that are important." And Moses said, "You think the Nile is important? There is hardly a god greater than the Nile. If only one is greater, it would be Ra." And we're told that at this point, Moses hands his rod to Aaron. And Aaron takes the rod, and Moses smiles and nods to Aaron. And Aaron sweeps that rod out over the river, and it turned into instant blood, one giant clot. And Pharaoh is standing in the midst of it. And he looks at his precious, beautiful prayer garments that he's wearing that morning, and they're soaking it up. And he has to almost, you know, wade out like wading out of pudding to get to the shore. And he gets out to the shore and he looks at his priest and he says, "Do something." And they make incantations and wave their sticks and nothing happens. And Moses said, "Are you going to let my people go?" And Pharaoh said, "We'll see about this." And he stomps back home, and as he comes in and he changes his garments and he comes and sits down at the breakfast table, the cook comes in and he says, "I'm sorry, sir, there's no breakfast this morning." And Pharaoh says, "There's no breakfast? Why?" And the cook said, "I can't explain it, sir, but a short time ago, all of the water in the kitchen pot turned to blood." And we're told that the only water that the Egyptians had for the next several days to drink was they went down to the River Nile and they dug holes in the riverbank, and a very foul, brackish tasting water came into those pools. And that's all they had. And finally, after several days and every possible incantation that Pharaoh's priest could ever come up with, Pharaoh called him in and said, "Moses, we need help. I'll let your people go." And we're told that Moses gave Aaron his rod, and Aaron went over to the window and he waved the rod out over the land, and there was water. And Pharaoh started to laugh. He said, "I got you. We've got water and you're not going anywhere." And Moses said to him, you worship Haga, the frog god, don't you?" "Oh yes," said Pharaoh, "Haga is a very important god." "Well," Moses said, "I tell you what, if you like frogs, we'll give you frogs." And he nodded to Aaron, and Aaron waved out the rod, and the frogs came. And I'm not talking about 5 or 10 or 15 frogs. I'm talking about millions of them. Herds of frogs came leaping and jumping out of the Nile across the land. Now, I'll tell you, 1 or 2 frogs, that's all right. I like to go for a walk on a summer evening and listen to a few frogs singing off in the distance. But nobody likes to crawl down between the warm, dry sheets of his bed and feel cold, clammy frogs down there. There were frogs everywhere. And because they were their gods, and because they worshiped them, that you can't kill your god. We're told they had to be careful where they walked. They had to sort of shuffle their feet along, pushing the frogs out of the way, lest they step on one. Well, it got so bad that people didn't even know what to eat anymore. When Mother put tapioca pudding on the table at night, they just weren't too sure what it was. And Moses was called in. And he, you know what happened. "Going to let him go? No. Yep. No. Yep. No."
I think what's really interesting is the way they got rid of the frogs.
Aaron went over to the window. He waved out the rod. Got rid of the frogs. Technically. They all died. That's why about two or three plagues on down the line, we have all the flies. Because they had heaped up mounds of heaping, rotting frogs in the hot Egyptian sun. Can you imagine the stench of the land? There was Apis, the bull. Oh, they worshipped Apis, the bull. He was a tremendous god. And we're told that one of the plagues was anthrax, and it went through, and one morning Apis died. And then finally, the great Ra, the great sun god, the plague of darkness, it came and fell across the land. Who is the great I Am? Oh, I'll tell you, as the old graybeards talked to the bar mitzvah boys, and they talked about who the great I Am was, they had a lot of fun and laughing at the Egyptians. But they didn't laugh anymore when they came to talk about the tenth plague. That tenth plague, the real reason now why they are going to Jerusalem for the Passover. Because for every family that had put the blood on the doorpost on either side and the blood above, the angel of death passed over that house. The salvation in the blood, the passing over. So it is, there's a great amount of solemnity as they talk about the Passover. Finally, after days of many exciting stories, they arrive at Jerusalem. It was an exciting morning as they crested a hill and there was the holy city. Oh, how Jesus' heart throbbed with excitement because in the holy city there was a temple. And as they crested the hill and the sun was shining down upon the holy city, Jesus looked out and all of the pilgrims began to sing, "Glory and peace be unto Zion, and glad tidings unto those that enter thy city." And as they are singing, Jesus' breath is taken away at his first glimpse of the temple. The temple was a fantastic structure. It's set up on the top of Mount Moriah. It was 26 acres in size. And it was covered with pure white marble that had been imported from Europe by Herod the Great. Beautiful, great slabs of white marble all around it. And on the top, there was a great dome laden with pure gold. And we're told as the sun would shine out of the Palestinian sky upon that dome of pure gold, it would reflect and shimmer and give the appearance that the sun itself was resting on the top of a great white snow castle. Breathtaking. Jesus can hardly wait to get in there to see the worship that's going on. Now we're told by historians that during the time of Jesus, about 2.5 million pilgrims flowed in from all over the world for Passover. And there was no possible way that the accommodations within the walls of Jerusalem could house that many people. And therefore we're told that as a result of that, there were tents outside the city walls on all of the hills almost as far as you could see. Wall-to-wall tents like the Oregon camp meeting. People everywhere. 2.5 million of them. And so it is that Joseph and Mary find a place to pitch their tent outside the city. And Jesus hurries and he helps Joseph and they get the stakes in and the ropes pulled and everything just right because he wants so badly to go in. And finally the tent is up. And Joseph takes him by the hand and he now leads him towards the city. As Joseph takes him into the city, Jesus' heart is beating as rapidly as possible. He sees and smells and hears new things. Hears languages that he's never heard before. There's little booths and bazaars all through the streets of the city where people are selling all kinds of strange and new kinds of foods that he has never seen before. He sees garments and dress that he has never seen. For people have come from North Africa and Asia Minor and as far as Italy, and people have come in from Mesopotamia. And one of the things that really thrills young Jesus as he moves through the streets of the city are the fact that there are so many Roman soldiers in their fine uniforms, their great, splendorous armor and their long red capes and their big red plumes. And, oh, he had, you know, every once in a great while a Roman soldier would pass through Nazareth. But here in this great crowd, there were Roman soldiers everywhere. And even though they were the enemy, every boy is impressed by the splendor of a uniform. But Jesus, most of all, can hardly wait till they get to the temple. And now Joseph brings him to the gate of the temple, and the crowd is pushing and milling, surging to get in. As Jesus is on his way in, he looks up, and over the entrance to the main gate to the temple, carved in that white marble, there was a beautiful, gorgeous grapevine. For all through the Old Testament, Israel had been symbolized by a grapevine. And some great artists had now engraved a grapevine right in the white marble over the entrance of the temple. And embedded in that were leaves made out of pure silver. But even better than that, embedded among the leaves were clusters of grapes made out of solid gold. It was a fantastic structure. Beautiful work of art. But Jesus only has time to get a glimpse of it, for the crowd is pushing and he just is swept along with Joseph inside. And now as he comes inside, he can hardly believe what he's seeing. His heart is a bit shattered and disappointed. For somehow in his young mind, he had expected that as they would be swept inside, he would find people in there praying. But there wasn't anybody in there praying. There wasn't anybody in there praying. There were people in there praying praying. The priests were preying upon the people. They were cheating them out of money and animals and Jesus is, well, one of the great shattering things in his young life was the first time he comes into the temple. And I really believe that somehow right there, that very first time as he comes in, he determines in his heart that someday, somehow, he is going to be able to do something about that. 18 years later, he did. But he is only 12 today. Perhaps he thinks, if I get up and farther into the temple, up into another court, there, the people will be praying. And we're told that he slipped up the 18 steps that were up to the next level. And as he goes up those 18 steps to the next level, he is there disappointed. And so he decides that he will go into the inner court itself, and he goes up 12 more steps. And there as he comes up, he gets a glimpse of a mass assembly line, a slaughter of animals. One of the Roman governors after Pilate, in an endeavor to impress the emperor with how important the position of being governor in Jerusalem was, took a census of the lambs that were slain during Passover week. And during Passover week, from sunrise to sunset, for 7 days, they slaughtered one lamb every 30 seconds. There were mass assembly lines of sheep slaughter. And as they're coming along, the priest is slitting their throat and they're catching the blood in a great golden basin. And that basin is now brought over and it's poured out at the base of the altar. Now obviously, there's got to be some facility for carrying away all this blood. For when you're pouring out all of this blood at the base of the altar, basin after basin, every 30 seconds, another basin full of blood. Obviously, pretty soon you're going to be up to your ankles and up to your knees and it's going to be flowing down. And so they actually had pipes. They had plumbing that ran from the base of the temple under the streets of Jerusalem and these great pipes dumped into the Kidron Brook. And historians tell us that during the Passover week, not only did the Kidron Brook run blood red, But as it dumped into the River Jordan, the entire Jordan turned blood red. And not only did the Jordan turn blood red, but we're told that the whole north end of the Dead Sea turned red during Passover week from the slaughter of so many lambs. Now, Jesus has never seen a lamb slaughtered before. They never sacrificed lambs in the synagogues, in the communities. They only sacrificed in the temple. That was the only place. And he is fascinated by it. As he comes forward, he stands there and he's transfixed as he watches the priest take a little animal and slit its throat. And he watches that little animal die. And he is mentally carried back through the pages of the Old Testament to the very beginning. And he begins to remember. The Holy Spirit comes and impresses upon his life remembrances of the past. And he is now carried in his mind back to the very first sacrifice itself. He is standing outside the gate to the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. They have just come out. Adam, he's greatly confused. He has tried to cover his nakedness in some way. And he's very anxious to know if there is any way that they can ever go back. And Jesus said to him, Adam, I want you to call that lamb over there to come to you. Adam called and the lamb came scurrying, for the animals had no fear of man. He said, Adam, now, I said, you see that stream over there? I'd like you to go over there and take a sharp stone out of that flowing stream. Adam went over and picked a rock up out of the stream, had a sharpened edge on it from the water. And he said, now, Adam, I'd like you to hold that little animal's chin up like this, and I want you to rub that sharp stone back and forth across here. And so Adam does so. And then Adam gets a strange, puzzled expression on his face. And he said, Lord, what's that red stuff? And Jesus said, Adam, that's blood. Well, what does it do? Just watch. And Adam watched that red stain grow bigger and bigger on that pure white little chest. And he felt that little animal getting weaker and weaker in his arms. And finally it died. And Adam fell on the ground. Great heaving sobs began to come from his chest, his throat. And he held that bloody little lamb close to his chest and he hugged it and he said, Oh Lord, he said, is this the way? Is this what death really is? And Jesus said, Oh yes, Adam. And he says, let me tell you, I'm going to have to die for you someday, just like that, so that you can go back into the garden. All of it comes back to Jesus now as he watches the lamb die on the altar. Now, I think one of the most poignant passages in the entire spirit of prophecy is we're told that Adam and Eve were walking along in a field one day, and they came across the first leaf that had fallen from a tree. And we're told that they knelt down around that leaf and they wept, because they began to realize even more the full significance of what they had done. What must it have been like for Eve that day, that day that she walked into a field and she knelt down and she took the strong, young, handsome head of Abel on her lap and she pushed the bloody hair away from his forehead. Oh, what must it have been like? You know, we're told that when Adam died, he was happy. He was happy to die. You know, when God said that the wages of sin is death, that wasn't a curse. It was a blessing. Adam couldn't take any more. After 900 and some years of seeing his children and his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren getting more and more depraved and doing worse and worse things. We're told that Adam used to go to him and he used to beg with him and plead with him not to do those things and to change their life. And they used to point the finger of scorn at him and they'd say, "Who are you to tell us, old man? You're the one that started it all." And Adam would bow his head. He would turn and he would walk out. And he would want to die. It all comes back to Jesus. As he stands there, 12 years old, and he sees that lamb dying, it all comes back to him, the experience of the children of Israel in the wilderness. They were coming up around Edom. And they've been murmuring and complaining as usual. And all of a sudden, one morning, one of the ladies in the camp, she went down to the stream to get some water. And then she knelt down and she put her pot into the water. Something happened to her that had never happened to anyone in the whole 40 years that they had been out there. For as she knelt down, something struck out and latched itself onto her hand. And she looked and she screamed with terror as she saw a snake hanging onto her arm. And she screamed, and as she screamed and turned and began to run back into the camp, she discovers from other screaming that she is not the only victim. For children had gotten up that morning. And as they had crawled out of their beds and gone to put on their sandals, they had been bitten. There were snakes everywhere. A woman reached into the pot where she usually had manna. And she reached into the pot. Instead of manna, there was a snake. And all over the camp, people are dying. They're screaming and it's horrible. There are scorpions and snakes everywhere. And by the way, God didn't produce those snakes. We're told that the snakes and the scorpions had always been there. It's just that they had been protected from them. The snakes and the scorpions, they're out there. The sting of sin is out there. But if we're in Jesus, He'll protect us from it. But they had murmured and they had complained their way out of His protection. And the people come running to Moses and they said, "Oh, Moses, we have sinned. We have greatly sinned." And Moses fell before the Lord and the Lord directed him what to do. And they made that brass snake. And they made that great brass snake and they held it up in the camp. And everyone who would look, just look. All they had to do was look. And they would be made well, instantly well. And we're told that people came with their dying. And they were so close to death that they didn't even have the strength to turn and look. And people came and they took their small and puffy eyes and they pried the eyelids open just so that victim might get a glimpse of the cross. And up there on that cross was that snake. And all they had to do was see. And they were made well. You know, there's one sentence in Patriarchs and Prophets I can hardly believe. There were some people in the group who were so bitter about the experience that they refused to look and they died because they would not look. And the meaning of this all comes to Jesus now as He sees the lamb die. He talks to Nicodemus about it 18 years later. He said, "As the Son of Man must be lifted up, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness." That serpent was the symbol of sin and death and everything that was horrible and wrong in the world. And as Jesus Christ someday is to be lifted up on the cross, He actually becomes sin for us. He takes upon Himself all of our guilt and all of our responsibility, everything. And He will hang on the cross for us and become sin. And all we have to do in order to be saved is to look at that cross and believe that in that cross, there is salvation. A look at the sacred cross of Jesus Christ, that's where it is. And it all comes back now to Jesus. He understands. It was an exciting time for a boy to be a bar mitzvah boy. But I'll tell you something else about Jesus as He stood there. He understood now all the passages that He had studied with Mary and Joseph about about the lamb. And he understood that that lamb that was dying there in the priest's hands, that was him. And I want to tell you something. The last thing in the world a 12-year-old boy wants to think about is dying. When you're 12, you're just beginning to learn who you are and understand what your gifts and capabilities and are, what you might do and be in life someday. But this 12-year-old boy stands there and he watches that lamb die. And he realizes with a tremendous impact that he has come to this world to die like that for us. And I'll tell you something that really moves me. We're told that as he looked at that lamb dying, that not only did he see back, but the Holy Spirit gave him a vision forward. And he saw us. And he saw us here, the ones that are in this tent tonight. And that 12-year-old boy stood there in that court amidst of milling throngs of people moving around him. And we're told that he made a commitment to his father. And he said, "My father, if this is what is required, this we will do." Now I want to tell you, it's a moving thing for a 33-year-old Jesus to die for us on the cross. But may I also say this, by the time you're 33, you've seen a lot of life and maybe checking out isn't that bad. But when you're 12 years old, that 12-year-old Jesus stood there and he said, "I will die for you." I don't know how that hits you, but that moves me. That a 12-year-old boy would die for me. Finally, the Passover is over. It's gone. Joseph and Mary pack all their camping gear, load it up on their animal, and the caravan moves north. They're not greatly concerned about the fact that Jesus is not with them. He's a good boy. He is known for helping some of the older ones in the group. They aren't really concerned about him until that night. And that night when they make camp and he never shows up, then Joseph really becomes concerned. And can't you see him in the darkness of the night moving from campfire to campfire? Have you seen Jesus? Is Jesus with you? Has Jesus been traveling with you today? Has he been with you? Everyone shakes their head. And as he goes from campfire to campfire, there's a growing fear in his heart that in a moment of carelessness, that which they had to flee to Egypt for 12 years before, they had to flee to save his life once. Now in a moment of carelessness, have they lost him? Has some horrible, treacherous plan gotten to him? I doubt if they slept that night. I mean, you know, I could not sleep if it was my son. And knowing that your son is the Redeemer of the world, the responsibility of that. I tell you, as soon as the sun came up that was light enough to travel, they were on their way south to Jerusalem. But as they had traveled a whole day north, it's another day to get south. And they get down there too late that night and they can only talk to a few people outside the city. It's not until the next morning that they get in the city. Now he's moving through the streets of the city and he comes to a shopkeeper and he says to him, "Have you seen little boy? Little Galilean boy, about that high. He's got a white robe on with a little red stripe." And no one has seen. Shop to shop through the streets. And then Joseph remembers Jesus' tremendous fascination with the temple services. And he goes to the temple, and as they come, they go through all the courtyard, and nothing. And we're told that in the temple, there was a wing where the great learned doctors would come and discuss the fine points of the law. And Jesus had found his way there. He had gone in and was sitting in the back, and he was listening to one of the great discussions on the fact that it was time for the Messiah to come, and the Messiah was going to take the throne and was going to liberate them from Rome and all that stuff. And Jesus put his hand up in the back, and at first he's not even acknowledged, but he's persistent. finally one of the great old learned sages, gonna, pass a little goodie on to this child and give him some recognition, says, "Yes, son, what can we do for you?" And Jesus said, "Sir, if all the things that you say are true, how does Isaiah 53:5 fit into that?" "Oh, well, son, it's this way." And he gave him an explanation, and Jesus said, "Well, sir, if that's true, how does verse 7 fit?" "Well, son, it's like this. Maybe one of my learned colleagues would like to help on that one. Would you like to explain that to the boy?" And he made an explanation, and Jesus said, "Well, what about Psalm 22, verse 1? And we're told that all of the attention now is focused. And these great men, they're astounded by the concepts that he has of Scripture, and they're learning new things, but they can't let on they're learning new things. They're PhDs. Just a kid. So they're asking him questions under the guise of quizzing his knowledge. And they're learning things hand over fist. And by the way, we're told that 18 years later, when he did cleanse the temple, they remembered him. They knew who he was. And we're told that Jesus planted enough seed in that room that day that if they had followed up on the seed that he had planted 18 years later, all of Israel would have been ready to accept him as the Messiah. He had laid the groundwork and they had rejected it already when he was 12. Can't you see Joseph and Mary coming down the hall? Can't you see him hear that voice? Every parent knows the voice of their child. I've got two boys. And I tell you, I have my office at the church, and our school is at the church in Des Moines. And sometimes I'll walk out in the hall while the children are out at recess. And I want to tell you, above all of the sounds of the children laughing and shouting and screaming and crying, I know the sound of one of my boys out there when they yell or holler. Oh, how their heart must have leaped for joy as they heard his voice. They come to the door and they stop and they can't believe what they see. And finally, they can't contain it anymore and Mary cries out, "Jesus!" And he comes, and as he steps outside, she throws her arms around him and she says to him, "Oh, Jesus, why have you done this thing to us?" Isn't that something? Isn't that something how we as sinful human beings, we never want to take the responsibility for our own problems. Did you ever get in trouble at the academy? It's never your fault, right? It's always the dean doesn't like you, or the teacher doesn't like you, or the principal, man, he just got it in for him, Sin does that to us. We never want to take responsibility for our own faults. It's always, our environment, it goes back to the beginning of sin. We're told that Eve was genuinely deceived at the tree. She really was. She took the fruit from the tree. She ate it. She was genuinely deceived. She really thought that what the serpent said was true. He really passed a goodie on to her. He said to her, "Have you ever heard a snake talk before?" And she said, "No." He said, "I can talk because I ate the fruit of this tree." "Now," he said, "if you, who can already talk, eat the fruit of this tree, can you imagine what it will do for you? It will make you like God." And she took it. She ate it. And she was thrilled. She came to Adam. And the Bible tells us that Adam was not deceived. Adam was so overwhelmed with love for Eve and the sorrow of the situation that great, noble Adam says, "Eve, if you are going to die, I will die with you." And we're told that he reached out and he took the fruit and he deliberately ate it. Great, noble act. And then that evening when Jesus came looking for them, and they're hiding in the bushes. Jesus said, "Why are you hiding in the bushes for?" And he said, "Because we don't have any clothes on." And he said, "Who told you you don't have any clothes on? Did you eat the fruit of the tree?" And Adam says, remember, great, noble, magnanimous, Adam, I'm going to die with you. Lord, that woman you gave me, she made me do it. And the Lord said, Eve, is that right? And Eve said, Lord, that snake you made, he made me do it. And I'm sure if the Lord had quizzed the snake would have said, Lord, the devil made me do it. And if the Lord had quizzed the devil would have said, Lord, you made me do it. Because that has been the crux of the whole great controversy, is that Lucifer has tried to blame sin on God. Lucifer has tried to say that God has made a law that cannot be kept. And when it's broken, when it's disobeyed, God then enjoys punishing his creatures when they break it. And God has tried to say to us, no, that's not true. That's wrong. And the whole heart and crux of the great controversy has been, who has been responsible for sin? No one wants to take responsibility. Mary said, why did you do this to me? Jesus doesn't pay any attention to it. He merely says, don't you understand that I must be about my Father's business? I really think that Joseph knew and understood entirely what Jesus said. But don't you ever forget this. Even though Joseph is not Jesus' flesh and blood father, he is his father. He loved that boy. He held him in his arms. He nurtured him. He taught him how to work in the carpenter shop. They labored together. They walked together. They played ball together. And Joseph must have fallen down and thrown his arms around him and said, oh, Jesus, I love you. Come home. Please come home with us. And so it is that Jesus goes home with Joseph and Mary. It brings an end to a very exciting chapter in the life of our Lord. Jesus, the bar mitzvah boy. Jesus, the 12-year-old boy who sees a lamb die for the first time and says, I'm going to do this. I tell you, I love Jesus. I really love him. He means more to me than anything tonight. And I hope you love him too. Each night, for the rest of this week, we're going to move with Jesus through his life. We're going to skip 18 years, and tomorrow night we're going to go to his baptism and his wilderness fast for 40 days. Horrendous experience. We're going to move with him step by step, and finally we'll go in the Garden of Gethsemane with him, and finally we'll walk gloriously with him on the road to Emmaus with Cleopas and his companion. I hope that this week all of us can learn to love Jesus more as we study his life. You know, the more we know about Jesus, the more you have to love him. You just can't help yourself. And there's so much to know about it. So much to learn. So, you know, we are so rich. We have our Gospels and the Desire of Ages and so much material. We are the luckiest people in the world. We have so much about Jesus. I have made a sort of a, I don't know, an unwritten or unspoken or something goal in my life. But that is that every day I try my best to learn one new fact about Jesus that I didn't know before. And I want to tell you something, it's really exciting, is I don't have any trouble doing it. We have so rich a supply of material about him that it is an easy thing to store one new fact about Jesus away in your life each day. And I hope that for this next camp meeting here, the whole time you can come and we can talk about Jesus and we can store some things away about him. New things, old things, things I hope you'll never, never forget. Do you love Jesus tonight? Do you love that 33-year-old Jesus who died for you? How about that 12-year-old boy? Don't you love him too? Neither. I'm not the world's greatest singer, but I have a song that I love to sing. And I wonder if you'd help me out and sing it with me. My Jesus, I love Thee, I know Thou art mine. For Thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art Thou. If ever I love Thee, my Jesus is now.
My loving Father, did you hear it? We sang that we love Jesus. Oh, Lord, we really do. And we love You too, because You sent Him to us and shared Him. Oh, Lord, we sang all the follies of sin we resign. Lord, we really meant that. That wasn't just the words of a song. We really, really want to resign all the follies of sin and let Jesus reign supreme in our lives. Oh, Lord, we thank You tonight for Jesus. We thank You for the baby Jesus, for the 12-year-old bar mitzvah boy, for the teenage Jesus who suffered all of the temptations and that we suffer, for the man Jesus. We love Him, and we ask You tonight to help us to be more like Him. In Thy name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listening of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices and on our secure website. You may also order presentations online at AmericanChristianMinistries.org or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.